in 1 Corinthians 13 again tonight, one verse, verse 5. I'm going to go back to verse 4 and read 4 and 5. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight to praise you, to give you thanks for your grace and your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the precious chapter that we are in that teaches us how we can love as Jesus loved. Father, some of the Word of God is hopeful. Some of the Word of God is challenging. Some of the Word of God is comforting. Some of the Word of God is convicting. And this is one of those passages that is deeply convicting to my own soul, for I realize, Lord, just how horribly short I come of loving like Jesus loved. I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight as we look at this verse, that you would help us, that we might understand what love is not, and that, Father, you would give us a heart that we might love as Jesus loved, that we might fight against our flesh that tries to fulfill itself and tries to make us selfish and irritable, resentful. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might learn from your principles how you would have us to live. Help us, Lord, that we might be empowered by your Spirit. For, Lord, we don't have it within us to live out the Christian life. Our dependence is upon you and you alone. Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you for the example that you gave us in how you lived. And, Father, we would ask that you help us that we might imitate you, that we might follow you, and that, Lord, we might be empowered to make it successful. We love you, praise you, and thank you for your love and goodness to us, and ask this prayer in your precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at two things that love is. We saw that love is long-suffering, and that has to do with patience and forbearance. It has to do with putting up with stuff that we would just as soon not put up with. It has to do with entering into conversations with people that are not convenient, that we would rather just not have to deal with. It is essentially what Jesus was talking about when he commanded us to go the second mile. And then secondly, he says that love is kind. Love is kind means that there's a need for us to have compassion and concern. There's a need for us to genuinely care for other people. My mom passed away in August of last year. And I remember visiting with her often in the nursing home. And she, one day when I walked in, was talking about Grace Church and what Grace Church meant to her. And every time somebody would call her, or every time somebody would go visit her, or every time somebody would send her a card or sometime a little gift, a little present, she would call me up and tell me about it, and she's all excited. And this one particular day, I was sitting with her, and she said, "You know, Doug," said, "you're a blessed pastor." And I said, "Well, why would you say that?" And she said, "Because the people in your church are good to other people. They're kind to other people." She said, "I can't believe all the things that people have done for me. They come by, they visit with me." Said some people send me little gifts and cards, and I don't even know who some of these people are. And I remember walking out back to the car that day after hearing her say that, and I thought to myself, you know, when I think of Grace Church, I always think of a biblically sound, doctrinally true, theologically motivated church. But when my mama thought about Grace Church, she thought about kindness. I like that. I think it needs to be both. And I think that's what she thought our church was. And then I begin to think about the kindness that's been shown to me here in our church. I was in the hospital about 10 years ago and was there for a good while, kind of in and out. And I remember so many people bringing us food and giving us calls and coming up to see us and then coming over to our house to see us. And just the wonderful things people did. I know there's my dad died 11 years ago. My mom died just last year. And just the experience of love from this church that we received as I was going through times of sorrow, it was just glorious. It was just wonderful. And that's what my mom saw about our church, that we were a kind church. But you know, what really ministered to me was that I know that you don't do that just for your pastor, but you do it for anybody. You do it for people that are not members of our church, but are just coming. You do it for unwed mothers. You do it for homeless people. You do it for a plethora of people who the rest of the world really just doesn't care much about. That does make me a blessed pastor, because this church cares, and that's a good thing. But the truth of the matter is, we probably don't care enough, and we need to strive each day to be more and more kind. In that message last week, we began to look at some of the things that love is not. And I'm not going to go through those. I dealt with some of those things last week in verse 4, but just let me read that verse again. Love doesn't boast, is not jealous, and is not arrogant. And what that means is it does not parade itself. It doesn't show off. Well, that gets us down to verse 5. We see a few more things here that agape love, and that's the kind of love that's being expressed here. It's not just a phileo love. It's not just a worldly type of love. This is a godly love, the type of love that Jesus showed when He died for us on the cross. Couple things. Point one is love is not rude. Love is not rude. The old King James Version says, love does not behave itself unseemly. So for example, rudeness is not just what you say, but it also has to do with how you say it. Now this does not mean compromising truth. And it does not mean whitewashing over sin and error. But it does mean going to great length to speak the truth always in love. To be rude is to be lacking in tact. To be rude is to be overly, harshly blunt. R.T. Kendall had some great insight here. Listen carefully. When love is working, what is said and done will not raise eyebrows or seem odd or be out of place. 1 John 2:10 captures the meaning. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. I put my foot in it again, we say, when we have said the wrong thing. The reasons we make those stupid comments is because the flesh has got control and the words come out before we know it and we think, oh, why did I ever say that? But when we're governed by love, we just don't make those kind of stupid comments. To put it another way, love doesn't shock or love doesn't embarrass. It doesn't do what is regarded as improper. It is interesting to note that this same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7:36. It says, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to. The NIV's translation, isn't rude, is true in part, but it doesn't capture the whole meaning. Love doesn't behave itself shamefully or disgracefully, untactfully or embarrassingly. It is seemly. There's an old saying that you can spot a gentleman not by the way he addresses the king, but by the way he addresses his servants. And so this love, when it is in action, is at home with anybody, anywhere, and seeks to put people at ease. This includes how we behave toward the opposite sex. We will not do or say anything that will raise eyebrows or embarrass. Someone governed by this love, even if he isn't a cultured person, shows culture and dignity. This is an area I know that I have to work on. And I'm going to just confess to you, it seems to me that on Sunday mornings, I always have a bunch of people that I feel like I need to talk to and share something with. And I know that if I don't get to all of them and talk to them quickly and talk to them without interruption, then I'm not going to get to everybody that I want to talk to that morning. So I have this tendency, if I see somebody that's talking to somebody else and I know I need to talk to them, that I'll just kind of go over there and maybe break in and say, listen, I need to share this. It won't take but a second. Let me share this with you very quickly. And then if I don't do that way, if I see that they're really in a big conversation and they're very attentive to each other, I'll just kind of stand there with, you know, tapping my foot or twiddling my thumbs and making them feel a little uncomfortable until I can butt in and tell them what's really important, because I know what I say is going to be more important than what they're saying. Now, if you catch me doing that, what I want you to do is say, Doug, do you remember on June the 11th, 2017, you preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And if you'll remember, that says, love does not dishonor others. Love is not rude. So, preacher, listen to your own sermon. And I will try my best to, I'll apologize, and then I'll try my best to repent. Why is being rude called unloving? Because it's an indicator that you really don't care if you're hurting somebody's feelings or if you're making them or giving them unnecessary pain. Now, once again, that is not a license for a Christian to refuse to hold, for Christians to refuse to hold each other accountable or for their sins or to address sinful behavior. But it is to say that a loving way of doing it is much better. Point two is that love does not insist on its own way. The ESV says love is not self-seeking. King James Version says love does not seek its own. In other words, love is not selfish. Let me share a few verses with you that say essentially the same thing. Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Romans 12:10, in honor, prefer one another. When I'm driving, Cindy's at my side, and we'll be riding down the road. Somebody will pull out in front of me and about cause me to have a wreck. And Cindy will reach over and she'll touch my arm as she feels my temperature rising. And she'll share with me the truths of Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And she'll say, prefer him, prefer him, prefer him. And I'll say, well, I know that's what I need to do, but my flesh is not wanting to prefer him. My flesh is wanting to beep at him. Paul is telling us here that agape love does not insist on its own way. And then to add a little fuel to the fire, Paul takes it deeper and he says, we ought to do it the way Jesus did it. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul said this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Greek word that in some translations is translated as insist is the same word that is often translated as zealous. It comes from the same root word that we get enthusiasm from. And so it's the idea that the selfish person is enthusiastic about his own projects and his own accomplishments. This is what salesmen learn very early. They learn how to play on this. They'll learn if you want to make a good impression on people, then talk to them about themselves. Talk to them about what their projects are and what their accomplishments are, and they'll begin to soften up and they'll begin to listen to you. Now, I'm not giving you here a way to do sales manipulation, but I'm telling you that salesmen understand the human nature. They understand how the human heart works. And we do. We like to hear about ourselves. And we like to know that the projects that we're doing and the things that we're trying to accomplish are important. And when a salesman can bring that across, then chances are we're going to listen to him and he may make a sale. That might be a wrong motive, but it is a correct understanding of the human heart. A couple of months ago, I needed to buy a push mower. And I wanted to get a snapper mower, and I went to three different large stores and to inquire about getting a snapper mower. And so I talked to them, and I had some questions, and they did not, in any three of those stores, did not want to answer my questions. They said, it's over there. It's in a box. You can take it home, and you can put it together yourself. And so I have no mechanical ability whatsoever. When Cindy and I got married, she asked me one day, she said, where's your toolbox? And I brought out a paper sack with a hammer and a screwdriver and a pair of pliers. And I handed it to her. And she said, no, really. I said, that's really. That's it. So when a guy tells me I need to go home and put this lawnmower together, that didn't set very well. So we went to True Value, True Value Hardware. We went in and they got the lawnmower all put together. And so I started asking the guy. The guy came over and, and got it down for me, and we started looking at it, started asking him all these questions about it, and he started telling me everything about that lawnmower. Finally, I said to him, "Well, I want to get it." And he said, "Okay, you're going to get it right now?" I said, "Yep." And he said, "Well, let me go check it out." And so he takes it outside. He makes sure that there's oil in it. He fills it up with gas. He starts it up, and he comes back and says, "I just wanted to be sure that it was running perfectly before it left the store." And I bought that lawnmower. He told me to bring it back at the end of the year and in the fall, and he would overhaul it, and he would do that every year. Guess what? I'm going to be back at True Value Hardware a lot because that ministered to me. This man was taking Paul's principles, and he was making them work, and it does work. Now, our motive as Christians ought not to be to make a sale, but it ought to be to glorify Christ in what we're doing. But it does work for salesmen because it's God's Word, and God's Word is always true. Next, love is not self-seeking. Dad, you come home from work, tired, long day, it's been tough. What do you want to do? You want to crank back on the couch? You want to take a little cat nap before supper? You want to maybe catch a little bit of the news, find out what's going on in the world? And you've got kids that are saying, that have been waiting for you all day. And they're excited because you're home. And they want to take you out and show you the project they've been working on. Or they want you to go out and throw the ball with them in the backyard. Or they want you to take a walk with them through the woods. What are you going to do? What is it? Is it going to be loving or is it going to be selfish? Is it going to be reading the newspaper or is it going to be playing a game? Listen to these wise words from Pastor David Hocking concerning marriage. The husband who will not go shopping with his wife because he doesn't like it, when she loves it, is a selfish person. The wife who will not go with her husband to the ball game that he enjoys attending but she hates is also unloving and selfish. Marriage is a test of our love. While most married people would argue that their relationship is built on love, the habits and practices of many couples reveal the opposite. They rarely do things together, and frankly, many couples do not enjoy being together at all. They say things like, "I love her, I just don't like her." Or, "I really love him, but I don't enjoy the things he likes to do." God's love is willing to sacrifice personal desires and plans for the benefit of one loved. We're willing to do what others want to do, even when it's not particularly enjoyable for us personally. The phrase, "do your own thing," has affected all of us in today's culture, dominated as it is by the demand for individual rights. But this philosophy is rooted in selfishness. We feel we have a right to do whatever we please, regardless of how it affects others. Our liberties become licensed to sin and to hurt others. But God's true love cares about the other person. It draws a line when the other person is left out. It considers the other person's view and listens carefully, tries hard to understand, and to get excited over helping someone else. Number three is love is not easily angered. Some versions have it, love is not irritable. Now, here's where Paul's quit preaching and gone to meddling. How many of us have been guilty of being irritable? Every single one of us have. There may be a better translation for the word irritable. It could be cantankerous, grumpy, grouchy. You've heard the joke, "Do you wake up grumpy in the morning?" "No, I just let her sleep." Love does not get ticked off. Love does not go off on a tirade or pitch a little hissy fit. Love does not launch into verbal abuse or give somebody the silent treatment. Paul told us in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians about all the cliques and the divisions that were going on in the church and how wrong that was. They always ended up in quarrels, and the quarrels lead to irritability. Irritability is not just out-and-out anger. Irritability is what Lewis Smead calls anger's trigger finger. It's a spiritual readiness to get angry. To love like Jesus loved is to learn how to address and squelch anger as it's just beginning to rise up in the heart. Philip Ryken's got a great book on 1 Corinthians 13. It was entitled, "How Jesus Loving in the Way Jesus Loved." And it's a whole chapter, a whole book on 1 Corinthians 13. But he used a story in Mark chapter 6 to point out how in the same situation, the disciples became irritable and Jesus did not. Now, in Mark 6, we read the story of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples and giving them a command not to take money and not to take food, but to go out and to preach repentance, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. And so they went out, and they were very successful. And the Lord used them in some great ways, and some wonderful things were accomplished. Some people were converted. Some people were healed. Some people were set free from demonic influence. And it was a wonderful time. They came back all excited and pumped up about this. But the trip was emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually just absolutely exhausting. And they were tired and they were hungry. Now, let me read verse 30 and 31 to you. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. As he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Essentially, Jesus said, "You guys need some rest. Let's get away, take a break." Now, why did they need to do this? They needed to do this because people wouldn't leave them alone. I mean, people were just coming just one after another, after another, after another. They were working so hard they didn't even have time to eat. So they got on a boat, they headed across the Sea of Galilee, and guess what happened? The people followed them. They got in boats. Some of them went around the Sea of Galilee. And they were following them like the paparazzi after a movie star. I mean, they just could not stop. Verse 33 says, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." Now, how do you think the disciples felt when they saw that all these people, if they tried to leave, they've already showed up? They're there before they got there. You know they were let down. But the scripture says that Jesus had compassion on them because he looked on them as sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus ministered to them and he fed them the word of God all day long. I mean, just hour after hour after hour. And all this time the disciples getting more and more tired and more hungry. And finally it just grew late. This is what happened, verse 35 and 36. "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" Now that sounds like a reasonable complaint and request, but the truth of the matter is the disciples were getting irritated and exasperated. And the mood in the verse, the statement that they're making is the imperative mood. And they say, "Send them away." You know what they're thinking. We're tired. We're hungry. Why don't these people just leave us alone? And doesn't Jesus know when to quit? How does Jesus handle it? He throws it right back in their lap. He says, "You feed them. You take care of it. You provide dinner for these people." And the disciples thought that idea was absolutely preposterous. They said 200 denarii worth of money would not be enough food to feed this bunch of people. That's crazy. So Jesus takes over. And he takes a little boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 little fish. Starts breaking them in his hands. It multiplies. It feeds 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and children. Probably 20,000 people. And feeds them all till they're all satisfied. All have just as much as they need. And he becomes the example to the apostles. So what was the real problem that created this irritability? It was essentially a lack of love. Philip Ryken had some great insight here, and I wanted to read you what he said. "The disciples also teach us when we are likely to get irritated. They were tempted to this sin at the end of a full day after a long trip when they were tired and hungry. This happens to all of us. Physical weakness puts us in the way of spiritual danger. So if we find ourselves getting more irritated than usual, we may need to take the small but very practical step of getting something to eat and drink or taking a little rest. This is also something for parents to keep in mind when their children are getting angry. Taking proper care of them will help them fight against sin." Notice as well that the disciples were tempted to irritation right after they'd been successful in serving the Lord. This too is true to the Christian life. as anyone in ministry can testify, some of the strongest temptations come right after we've been busy doing kingdom work and the devil is desperate to regain lost ground. Man, is that ever true. If we want to resist the temptation to irritation, therefore we need to anticipate when we are likely to be physically or spiritually weak and thus in special need of prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit. Missionaries should pray for grace after a season of fruitful ministry. Students should pray for grace the day after a long night of study. Fathers and mothers should pray for grace before they walk through the door after a long day of work. When we are weak, we can be strong only by the power of God. So irritability, according to this story, is a lack of love. They weren't getting the food and the rest that they needed, so these thousands of people became unimportant. They became unimportant. Who were these people? A lot of these people were babies. A lot of these people were little children. And what did they say? Send them away. They're not our problem. We don't have to worry about them. That's a lack of love. Does that ever happen with us? Somebody really needs us, and yet it's just bad timing. It's not convenient. And so it's easy just to kind of walk away. We become irritable. And Paul says, that is not love. The last statement in verse 5 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. People often say to me, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Now, there is some truth to that. The way the mind works, we store up memories, good memories and bad memories. But the truth of the matter is, you don't have to dwell on the hurts and the aggravation and the frustration that you experience because of what somebody else did. If you're keeping a list, it's going to lead to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness will lead you to bitterness, and bitterness will cause you to lose fellowship with God and with others. Hebrews 12:15 says this, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave us perhaps the greatest story that has ever been written concerning true forgiveness. He said that there was a man who owed a certain king an insurmountable debt. It was a debt that was so great that he could have worked for the rest of his life and taken every bit of money that he made and paid it into pulling down that debt, and he would never have made it. He could not pay it off. It was just too high. And so this man knew the consequence of that. He knew he could be thrown into debtor's prison. And so he went to the king. He fell down at his feet and he said, sir, he said, please don't throw me into debtor's prison. I will do anything. I'll work two jobs. I'll work the rest of my life. I'll give you every bit of money that I make. But please don't throw me into debtor's prison. And the king did something that he certainly was not expecting. He says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you of the debt. I'm going to wipe it off your account. You don't owe me a penny. You don't owe me anything. You're free to go. You owe me nothing. And the man walked out just in unbelief, excited, rejoicing that this debt was completely gone. And he felt so free, so wonderful, knowing that he wasn't going to prison. He didn't even have to pay the debt back. Then he goes out. He finds a man that owes him a little paltry sum. Let's say $10. And he goes to this man and he grabs him by the shirt and he starts jerking him around and says, you owe me $10, pay up. And the man said, look, I'll pay, but I can't do it right now. I'm getting paid next week, and I promise you, you'll be the first one that gets paid off. I'm good for it. You don't have to worry about it. You're going to get your money. I will pay it. He said, but please don't have me arrested. And the man had no compassion on him. He called the authorities in. They had him arrested, and they put the man in jail. Well, it didn't take long for that news to get all over town. And the king heard about it, and he called the man in. He said, I can't believe what you've done. He said, I forgave you of an insurmountable debt. I forgave you of a debt that you could never have paid off. And then as soon as I do that, you go out, you find a man who owes you some little paltry sum, a sum of $10, and you take that man, you throw him in prison, you have no compassion on him at all. The king was irate. The king was absolutely furious, and the scripture says that the king turned him over to the tormentors. What does that mean? I believe that that is symbolic of the demonic frustration that takes place in the heart of a person whose life is filled with bitterness. 10 years ago, the Lord dealt with my heart about bitterness. And I had been hurt by a particular person, and I had told myself that I had forgiven them. I had with my words, but I had not with my heart. And I kept a list. And it was a list of all the things that this person had done that had hurt me. And I dwelt on that. And I let that create bitterness and unforgiveness in my heart that had built up over years. And it was not good. And 10 years ago, I had a wreck. And in that wreck, several things happened. And so I was in and out of hospitals for about 4.5 months. Went through 3 major operations during that time. And I was lying in the bed, and I just cried out to the Lord. And I said, "Lord, what in the world is going on?" And I didn't hear the Lord audibly speaking to me, but what He was saying to my heart was very, very clear, saying, "I'm getting your attention, and you're not going any further with me until you deal with this bitterness." Well, it was not long before I realized that I was going to have to deal with that bitterness. And so from the hospital bed, I called this person up, and I asked this person to forgive me for the bitterness that I had held in my heart against them and for treating them aloofly and coldly. I said, "Jesus has forgiven me of all of my sins, and yet I'm going to hold this one thing against you." And I said, "I have no right to do that, because the hurt that I've caused in the heart of Jesus is 5 million times more than the hurt that you have caused me." And the person forgave me on the spot, and we dealt with it. But I remember it feeling like a 10-ton weight had just fallen off my shoulders, and the joy was restored immediately. Love does not keep a list of wrongs. People, if you've got a list, burn it. Get rid of it. Don't carry around a list of wrongs. It will steal your joy. It will break fellowship between you and Christ, and it will keep you from being spiritually productive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious Word of God that You've given us, this direction and how to love. Lord, a lot of it has to do with feeling, but man, is this ever practical? It's practical. It has to do with obedience. And we would pray, dear God, that You would help us, that we might be challenged today by what You've said in Your Word about agape love, that we might carry out the principles here, that we might be obedient children, that we might learn how to love in the way that Jesus loved. Guide and direct us, Lord, in our life. May our lives bring honor and glory to You. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.